This is God's Word, eternally true. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your accounts. I have received full payment and even more, and I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. Let's now give thanks to the Lord for His word given to us. We have a written response in our bulletin of thanks. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you for your word. All else is fluff. But your word is solid. Your word tells us about you and how we are to live. There's nothing more important than that. So thank you. Grant us now, by your Spirit, understanding of your word. And Jesus, by your word, preach to us. Cause our hearts, Lord, to be soft toward you, to be receptive toward what you say. Cause our minds to be alert, our ears to be open to hear from you. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is in a zone. He's in a gospel zone. We see that throughout his whole life in ministry. We see that very much so in this book of Philippians. He's in a gospel zone. He's not insensitive toward the things around him. He's responsible to the things that are around him. He's not, what's the expression, so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. He's much earthly good because he's so heavenly minded. Paying attention to the needs of those that are around him, loving those who hate him as Jesus loved those who hated him. I like it when people are in a zone, whether it's in sports and a guy is hitting one three-pointer after another in basketball or whatever it is. There's a commercial out that's been out, it's probably been on 6 to 9 months now, and they still show it for Honey Nut Cheerios. And you know that guy that is kind of balding, and he's going to work. He gets up in the morning. You see him go in his car to work, and arrives at work, goes up the elevator, arrives at work, and all along the way he tells everybody because he's eating Honey Nut Cheerios, "Hey, I've lowered my cholesterol." He's at the stoplight, and he rolls his window down, and he signals to the guy next to him at the stoplight to roll his window down. The guy rolls his window down, thinking, what does this guy want? And And he turns to him and says, "Hey, I lowered my cholesterol." He goes into work, and people are in a meeting. He pops his head in. "I lowered my cholesterol. That's all I can think about." And then there's that scene toward the end where he's on the elevator, and he turns to the woman next to him, a stranger, and says to her, "I lowered my cholesterol," at which the same time she says the same thing. Soulmate. He's in his own. He's so excited about the fact that he has lowered his cholesterol through the eating of Honey Nut Cheerios that he just tells people over and over. That's what he's thinking about. That's what he is concerned about. And we see a similar kind of concern here in Paul. He's concerned about the gospel. He's concerned about living out the gospel. And the other things just, they're there, and he recognizes them. He's a realist, not living in a la-la land, but yet he realizes those things just aren't that important. I've left you open space this morning to freely write anything you want to write, if you want to write anything about the sermon, instead of having an outline here. But the first point that God would have you hear this morning is that your life is not about yourself. Your life is not about yourself. It's especially not about meeting your own needs and whether you're wealthy or poor or in the middle. It's not about the stuff of life. God says to you, your life is not about yourself. We think about our life as being about ourselves and about having our needs met or weighed in terms of scales of many things, including, as Paul mentions here, whether he has a lot of stuff and money or not a lot of stuff and not a lot of money. We are, many of us, all three-year veterans of a down stock market. And if you have any retirement funds or any funds for your kids for college or any investments that you're putting in, you realize that lo and behold, I could have been making 5 to 7% in the bond market for 3 years and I'd be up, 21%. Who would ever imagine to do that though at the end of 1999 when the stock market hit its peak and the NASDAQ was up at what, 2,000 or 2,500, something like that, and now it's down at 13-something. I think it was 25 and now down to 13, something like that. It's about halved. Wealth vanishes. And if we have our hope, if we think our life is about that kind of thing, the stuff we have or how much money we have or these other things besides the gospel, we can get pretty torn up in life. I had this mutual fund and lost 30% this past year. I was in the stock market, and I mean, you just get decimated. Your hope is in that kind of thing. If you think life is about accumulating, then, wow, that's tough. It ends up causes our stomachs to turn. There are many companies that were living high in the 80s. As a person from Columbus, Ohio, we saw this with the Wendy's Corporation. The executives in Dublin, Ohio, which is just outside of Columbus, the suburb where Wendy's is located, they were living high. Big salaries, big houses, and then Wendy's got into all kinds of financial trouble and almost went under. We're seeing that a lot in the Triangle. I was talking to one of you this week in a big prominent building in the Raleigh area. The company is so down, they're thinking about selling the building because they just don't have the employees to sell it right now. Things can change quickly. When we look at verses 10 through 13 in this passage here, we see that Paul, as he looks at his life and his circumstances, whether he's in need or in plenty, that those things aren't his concern. They're not his concern. He says, "I'm content regardless." That's the secret, contentment. Be content regardless of what you have or don't have. The question is, how can you be content no matter what your circumstances? Job, no job. Money, no money. Respect, no respect. How can we be content? Well, Paul says at the end of this paragraph, verse 13, he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, if you've been listening to me preach for a while, you know that it's very important to get the context of a passage. If you're involved in or listen to somebody from an athletic ministry, they will quote this verse, and I was in one of these things, and it says, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. And I believe that verse with all my heart, and I could never dunk. I believed I could do it through Christ who gave me strength. But it wasn't his will. It wasn't his desire for me to be able to dunk. Does this mean that we can just take this verse out of its context and say, okay, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can divorce my wife because Christ gives me strength. Can we say that? Of course not. I can jump over the Atlantic Ocean because Christ gives me strength. That's all things. Part of it. No. There's a context here. What is Paul talking about? What are the all things that he's talking about? If he's got a box of Lucky Charms, and somebody asks you, well, do you like the, it's been a while, the Blue Diamonds or the Yellow Stars? Is that right? No, Yellow Moons? Okay. It's been a long time. And somebody asks me, do you like this or this or this? And I say, oh, I like all things. I'm talking about the box of cereal. I'm not talking about that I like Randy. No, I'm not talking about everything. Of course I like Randy. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about consistency. Can I live with nothing? Can I live in prison, which Paul was in, as he writes? Can I live with lots? Yeah, I can do it. Whatever circumstances the Lord puts on me, whatever He has as a part of my life, whatever my surroundings are, whatever's going on in my life, whether I'm getting beaten and people think I'm dead and they're dragging me around, or whether I show up and the in near Ephesus and the elders of the church are crying over me because they love me so much, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul's talking about contentedness. Can we do it? Bob the Builder fans? Yes, we can. We can do it. We can be content in all circumstances because Christ gives us strength. How is this so? Well, as we've looked at the book of Philippians and as Paul references here, we can be content in all circumstances because we have the gospel. We can be content in all circumstances because we have the gospel. The gospel communicates to us, among many things, it communicates to us that God has loved us and that He continues to love us and that He will love us who believe. All those who hope only in Christ for eternal life will have eternal life. That's what the gospel says. All who hope in Jesus will have their sins forgiven, and they have been forgiven in Jesus' cross. You know, if our minds are surrounded, as Paul's mind was, around the gospel, then when Paul gets, we see it in Paul's life, when he gets beaten or people like him, kick him out of town, whatever, it doesn't faze him. He feels the pain of it physically and emotionally, psychologically, sure. But he realizes it's the gospel that matters. My God loves me. Hey, what can they do to me? He says. Yeah, they stone me to death. fine. He addressed that at the beginning of this letter. That just means I'll be with Jesus. What can anyone do to me? You know, I lose my job, I lose my money, I lose a child to death, whatever it is. What can somebody do to me that will even come close to comparing to being in the favor of God, to being in His presence, in His favor, in His blessing for all eternity? What can compare to that? So it's like scoring a touchdown as a tailback in football. You know, sure, you get bumped up by three people on your way in, but when you get into the end zone, you're not thinking about the guys who almost tackled you and who you're going to have a bruise here, here, and here because of those hits. That stuff doesn't matter. The point is, I got in the end zone. Yeah, I'm sore after the game, but we won. That's what we're thinking about. We won. And this is Paul's mindset as it relates to God's gospel love for him in Christ. What can anyone do to me? My God loves me, and He's assured me of His love for all eternity. That's what gives us contentedness. In the gospel, we hear that we are a beloved child of God through faith. In the gospel, we hear that this God that loves us is sovereign over all things and controls all things, and that there are no circumstances that come to us apart from His loving care and concern for us. There are no random events that happen to us. Some of us are reading right now in the book of Job, and if you noticed yesterday, I skipped chapter 32 of Job. If you're reading in the Old Testament or through the whole Bible, we went to chapters 29 through 31, and then the schedule jumps from 33 to 35. So read that chapter 32. You'll have four chapters in a day. I'll get it right next time. But in the book of Job, he loses everything. And in the midst of it, what holds him together but yet puzzles him is that God controls all things. He knows that God has brought this about. God has brought about that he's lost everything. That's a powerful truth for us, to know that God is in control of all things, especially when bad things happen. If we know that God is in control of all things, we know that my God who loves me has not abandoned me, and even though I can't see it now, this is for my good and for His glory. I had very small thoughts, but nonetheless bugging me from the eighth grade on about being in ministry. And I didn't want to be in ministry. I wanted to, since I was in second grade, be an orthodontist. And I was headed in that direction, doing all the things I needed to do to head in that direction. But yet, that kept bumping at me, that idea maybe God wants me to be in ministry. And I remember when I was in college and playing soccer and doing well, and I had a fantastic start. First three games my freshman year, I was starting. I played every minute of every game, and so in the middle of that third game, I got viciously assaulted. And I got tackled from behind. The guy had gone around, just felt like as hard as he could, kicked me in my Achilles tendon. It hurt so bad I didn't realize I had also sprained my ankle at the same time, and I literally kind of crawled off the field there, and that became a college career of being injured for more games. I think I was injured more games than I was than I was healthy. But this also, in the midst of it, I thought, God, what are you doing? Yeah, you allowed me to have a good start here. My coach is talking about how well I'm playing, and I'm going to be a mainstay on the team for 4 years, all that kind of thing. And you're sovereign, and you've injured me. You had this happen. What's going on? Well, I came to realize as the years progressed, some shortly and some longly, that God was getting my attention away from things of lesser importance, to make me consider where I was going and what I thought was important, and to bring me to ministry, which is where He wanted me to be. Sometimes we don't see things right in the midst of suffering, in the midst of our circumstances. But in the gospel, it's declared to us that the sovereign God loves us. And all our circumstances are brought about ultimately by Him. They're under His control. And so we can be content in that. This is brought about in my life because God loves me. God protects me. God knows what I need. So what matters? What matters to Paul? We've talked about it already. A second point for you this morning. What matters to Paul? What matters to Paul is the gospel and living it out. There are two ways here. Two ways here. He speaks of living out the gospel among many. This is why Paul rejoices in verse 10. What really matters to him is being enacted. And so he says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Why does he rejoice? Because the Philippians are getting it. In this aspect, they've gotten the gospel. They've lived out the gospel. How so? He continues in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Why? That at last you have renewed your concern for me. He goes on and says, hey, I'm fine. I don't need anything. And whether you give me a lot of stuff, and I have a lot of stuff, that's great. Or whether you give me nothing, and I have nothing, that's okay too. But I'm rejoicing because of your action. Because your action means you're thinking about someone else besides yourself. Remember at the very beginning? Part about life, it's not about self. That's a gospel message. Jesus demonstrated for that in accomplishing the gospel for us. He said, I'm going to live a life that is completely for others, for my church and my church yet to come, for us. Jesus comes. He could have stayed in heaven and been just fine, but He comes for us. He lives a life for others, for us. And that's what the Philippians are doing here with Paul. The Philippians sent Epaphroditus with some funds and some care packages of some kind, so that he would have all that he needed, as he sat care packages of some kind, so that he would have all that he needed as he sat there in a Roman prison. And so Paul rejoices. He says, yes, they've got it. They understand. They are living out the gospel. They are following the pattern of Christ, who lived his life not for himself, but for others. He references this again in verse 17. He says, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I'm excited because you're showing concern for others, and that's what a believer in Christ should do. A believer in Christ should follow his Savior in being concerned for other people, as our Savior was concerned for us. Paul reveals to us that we are connected. It makes sense for us to care for each other because we are connected in the gospel. We see that in the beginning of verse 15. He talks about the early days of their acquaintance with the gospel. Paul always references things back to the gospel. And that means that we share with each other. The end of verse 15 and verse 16, he speaks of this. He says, when I set out from Macedonia, which is kind of north Greece, where Philippi was in Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, which is just 30 miles or so down from Philippi, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Verse 18, at the end of that, we see Epaphroditus had sent the gift along with Epaphroditus. And Paul says this of the gift. They are, verse 18 toward the end, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You folks are living out the gospel, Paul says. You're concerned for others. I happen to be the recipient of that concern right now. And this concern is pleasing to God. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It shows off, it displays the gospel. It displays the way Jesus was with us. Well, we may worry if we are concerned for others, if we care for others, if we give to others, if we share with others because we're connected in the gospel. We may be concerned, well, I'm going to run out of funds then. I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to run out of care. And that's why God inspires verse 19. Paul writes to the Philippians, in view of their gift and their generosity toward him, he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You live in a gospel kind of way, sharing with those who share with you in the gospel, being concerned for those who are with you in the gospel, in the church. God will supply your needs, he says. Again, remember the context. Here. The context is, don't think you can outgive, because God has glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Be concerned for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Share with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because God will meet all your needs. Don't worry about that. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers greater than he clothed Solomon. Don't worry about your needs. God will take care of that out of his glorious riches. I was talking with one of you recently, and it was one of you were talking about just your giving to the church and coming to understand how God supplies and that there's great joy in giving to the Lord, because God can always supply us. He always meets our needs. What's the result of this, our being concerned for each other, our loving each other, our sharing with each other? Look at verse 20. Paul brings it back again, and he shows us this gospel pattern. You live in a gospel kind of way, and something's going to happen, and here's what's going to happen. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel pattern is live your life for others. Think Jesus. Come to earth. Live his life for others. Live his life as a man, as a servant. He's despised. And what's the result? What's the end? He's exalted. Jesus is exalted as a result of living humbly with love for others. And that's the pattern we fall into, that we are to fall into. We live our lives for others. We care about others. We're concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love them. And as a result, people will see this. And God will receive glory. Jesus will be exalted in the esteem of those that see this kind of life. This gospel pattern being lived out. Now, thirdly, there's a second way of living out the gospel that Paul refers to. I'm clear at the end. Verse 23. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Notice Paul's emphasis here. Of all the things he could have said, his last phrase, his last sentence of this letter has been all about the grace of God and the gospel. Paul has been spelling out what the grace of God was in Christ. Spelling out how he has lived out the grace of God in Christ and living his life for others. Likewise with Timothy and with Epaphroditus. They are living their lives graciously toward others. And so it's appropriate, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. If the problem with grace, God's grace being in the spirit of Euodia and Syntyche, that they were arguing. At the beginning of chapter 4, we read about them. And Paul urges them to agree with each other. Have grace, the grace of the gospel, as a part of your spirit. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Should judgmentalism be with your spirit, judging others around you? Should meanness be with your spirit? Should I'm better than you or holier than you be with your spirit? No. Paul says your spirit should be tempered by grace. This morning Larry read for us from the end of 2 Peter. And Peter says at the end of his second and last letter, grow in grace. Grow in your understanding of it. Grow in your application of it. Paul puts it this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The spirit of grace, the spirit of love, the spirit of self-humility, the spirit of forgiveness, the spirit of kindness, of gentleness, as Paul has mentioned specifically and earlier in this chapter, of kindness, the absence of judging. Some of you have heard this story of when I was in seminary and I took an exam and I was really prepared for it and I was just nailing everything. I was really up on it. And I got out of the exam as a final exam and I started talking with some of the other guys that had taken the exam. And they said, which two of those essay questions did you answer? And I went in panic mode. I said, what do you mean, two questions? Which one of the two questions did you answer for the essay? And I said, I only answered one. Were we supposed to answer two? Yeah. And I asked person after person. They all answered two. You had to choose two out of like three or four different choices. And it was a night exam. This was about nine at night, and it had been taken by proctors, so I showed up early at school the next day, as I always did, and went up to that professor's office and said he went by his first name, Reggie. And it was Reggie, but his parents called him Reggie because they didn't know how to pronounce it. So he went all his life being called Reggie. Still is. So I said, Reggie, I took your exam last night, and I was really prepared for it. I haven't looked at anything since I took the exam. I got out of the exam, and I'm talking with someone else who took the exam last night, and they said we had to answer two of the essay questions. I thought we only had to answer one, so I only answered one. I said, I'd be willing to, like I said, I haven't looked at anything. I haven't studied anything. I haven't reviewed anything. I'll sit down right now with you and give me 5 minutes, and I'll pick one of those other questions out and do it, if you'd be so kind. And he said to me, don't worry about it. I'll just judge your one essay question, and I'll just spread the quality of that answer over two questions. So, you know, if it was worth 50 points, if you got 23 points worth or 20 points worth, I'll just double it, and that'll be the grade. That was great. That could have sunk me on that exam, that amount of points. But then he said this to me. He said, when I was in school, I had the same thing happen. I didn't read the directions carefully enough, and I only answered two, and I needed to answer three. I think it was in his PhD work. And he said they dealt with me with grace. Randy understood what grace was, realizing that we're all kind of screw-ups, that we'll all not get it right, that we'll all make mistakes, that we'll sin against each other intentionally and unintentionally. And if Arthur's doing it now, I'm going to do it in a minute later. I almost got in a wreck in Wendell yesterday, and I think Bob was going to give me some trouble for it or something like that. I forget what we were doing in Wendell. And the thing that we talked about, as soon as we criticize someone else, as soon as we are not gracious and understanding with somebody, we're going to do it within the next 24 hours. And Paul says, let's have a gracious spirit. Let this be your spirit and your demeanor. And that's a real challenge for all of us, because our natural inclination is to judge. Our natural inclination is to build ourselves up by, in our minds, sometimes in our words, but in our minds, saying, that person isn't as good as me in thus and so. And to take the things that we're good at and say, those are the most important, so that we can say other people aren't as good as us. That's our natural inclination. And so this is a real test for us and a real aim, a great aim for us, to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received us, who loved us, who lived his life for us when we were sitting in his face. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who looks down on rebellious us and comes and takes our sins upon himself and comes and bears the penalty of our sin on himself. That is the wrath of God. He showed us this kind of love, this kind of grace. If you ever watch those little rascals, or maybe you're wise enough to have lived during the day when castor oil was used for about everything. You ever watch that, you know, or remember that from when you were young? Somebody was sick, they had castor oil. I just remember it from the little rascals. Yeah, every sickness they had, castor oil, and they all hated it. I don't know. I've probably seen a bottle of it. I've never smelled it. I've never tasted it. But that was the... that was the cure-all for everything. Or Vicks VapoRub. That's the cure-all for everything. I was just hearing something recently about that and how widely Vicks VapoRub was used. You know, I had a professor in seminary. He used to stick that stuff up his nose. And we said, haven't you read the warnings on that thing? That says, don't put that on any mucous membrane of any kind. He was just trying to clear out his head because he was stuffed up. He did it right in front of us. He was a nut. But Paul says it's the gospel that's the castor oil. It's the gospel that's the vapor rub. Not that it stinks, but it's the cure-all. You got a problem in a relationship? Apply the gospel. You got a problem with your job, it's understanding why things are done the way they're done, apply the gospel. Somebody's hard to get along with, apply the gospel. Jealous of somebody, apply the gospel. Embarrassed about something, apply the gospel. I was embarrassed about something within the last 2 weeks, and something that came out, and I was just, I was livid and white that it was being mentioned because there's something about me. And the person who mentioned it didn't mean bad by it. He didn't realize it was embarrassing me or anything like that. But I realized, you know what? If people think I'm a screw-up because of this, well, I am a screw-up. And that's no news. That's just applying the gospel, saying, you know what the gospel declares about me is true. I'm a sinful person deserving God's wrath. I say things wrong, I do things wrong, I think things wrong, I have the wrong kind of attitude. So, you all know that about me, so never be surprised by anything that you hear. Apply the gospel in all respects, in all part of your lives. That's what Paul's been trying to do with the Philippians here in this book. Explain what the gospel is and how they can apply it to their lives. So whatever situation you're in, think, what aspect of the gospel speaks to this? What aspect of the gospel, what aspect of what Jesus did in accomplishing the gospel, what aspect of the message of the gospel applies here? And then live that out. And Paul up in heaven, if he could see it, would say, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, because you've got it. You understand the gospel. You're living it out. And God will be glorified because others will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, as Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Father, you have been good to us, not because we are good people deserving your goodness. You have been good to us because you have chosen to love us. and have chosen to provide for us a mediator. That mediator was your Son, who bore our sins on his cross, that we, through faith, have been forgiven. You have provided for us a mediator who has risen to life again after his death. A mediator who has been exalted. Help us in our lives to exalt this, your mediator, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the King and Head of the Church. Help us by the way we live our lives, by the attitudes we have, by the things we say and write, to live out the gospel, that you might receive glory. Amen.